Okay, now what I've been asked to do is cover the book as a whole, which is 22 chapters long. We have only five nights, and not quite 2 hours each night or so. So we're going to cover the whole book, but the way we'll have to do it is we'll be summarizing certain segments, we'll be detailing some other segments, but I want to, by the time we finish Thursday night, I want to make sure we cover all 22 chapters. And as a starting point, I want to deal with the basic rules of interpretation. And if you turn your outlines that you have to page five. Since so many of you have heard me in the past, you've heard all my rabbi stories by now, I'll tell you a story. It's not a rabbi story, but it has a Jewish connection. It's about a Taliban terrorist fleeing the authorities, running to the desert. He's run out of water, he's getting desperate. He looks up on the horizon and he sees what looks like maybe an oasis. And if so, they should have water there. He was able to make it to the oasis. When he got there, there's no trees, no water, just an old Jewish man selling ties. And the Taliban man asked him, "Don't you have any water here?" The Jewish man says, "Well, I have no water, but I got all these nice ties, only $5. The Taliban terrorist says, "I don't want your Western clothing. I'm an Easterner. I don't want any of your garments. I just need some water." And the Jewish man says, "Like I said, I have no water, but this nice slug tie, only $5. And the terrorist is getting angry. He says, "I wish I had the strength right now to take that tie and put around your neck and kill you. I hate Jews. I want to kill Jews, but I have to preserve my energy. I'll need to find some water." The Jewish man says, "Well, I'm going to show you I'm a better man than you are. You hate me only because I'm Jewish. You won't even buy one of my ties, but I'll show you I'm a better man. If you just walk through these sand dunes for about another kilometer, you'll come to a crossroads. On that, there's a nice restaurant. There's got all the water you can possibly want to drink. So go in peace and God, may God bless you." As the Taliban man goes out, he says, "I may come back and kill you yet. Right now, I need to reserve my energy." He's gone for a while. But he comes back later. He's crawling on his hands, crawling on his knees. He's got a $5 bill in his hand, and he says, "They will not let me in without a tie." We'll look at four specific rules of interpretation, and these are rules that is important to follow in interpreting the Bible as a whole. They're not uniquely to Bible prophecy. But generally speaking, it is in the realm of Bible prophecy that these four rules tend to be ignored or just simply broken. And the first one is called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. The way it reads, it was formulated by Dr. David L. Cooper. It reads, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, little meaning, thus the facts of the immediate context, study it in light of later passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise." And to put it more simply, so take the Bible as it reads, unless the text tells you you cannot take it that way. That puts it in the same way you read other books, you read newspaper articles, magazine articles, you take it literally. And if it's not literal, there'll be some indication of it within the article itself. And by consistently applying the specific golden rule of interpretation, we'll avoid some extremes, which I'll come back to a bit later. But especially in our literal circles, we'll avoid certain aspects, especially the tendency to do date setting. For example, this was a magazine from Christianity Today, advertising a new book, and it says 50 events pointing to return of Christ by AD 2000. The book is now out of print, by the way. We're now in 2019. More interesting is a radio ministry, The Gospel Truth. This was issued in the year 1977. "Will Christ come before the year 2001? as if God is fascinated by the Gregorian calendar that we use in the West. But he prophesied almost dogmatically that in between 1974 and 1978, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Somewhere between 1981 and 1985 will be the beginning of the tribulation. Between 85 and 89 will be the middle. Between 88 and 92, the end of the tribulation. Between 1995 and 1999 will be the completion of the millennial temple. And the Messianic kingdom will begin in the year 2001. Well, these late 18 years have passed since this date. And the tragedy in what gives prophecy a bad name is these kinds of date settings, totally ignoring that if you follow the God-driven interpretation, there's no grounds for any such date setting. And this first law is the foundation for the other two, the other three rather. So law number two, the law of double reference. Law of double reference, the principle of associating similar or related ideas which are usually separated from one another by long periods of time, which are blended into a single picture, like the blending of pictures by a stereopticon. Nobody knows what that is anymore. But the example is in the quote here, in your outline. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 and 2, focus on the first coming. And verses 3 to 5 tell about the second coming, without any indication in that text there's going to be a period of time between the two comings of the Messiah. And this is a frequent principle throughout Scripture. It's when you have one passage that talks about a person and or an event, immediately followed by another passage talking about a person or an event, but in that passage there is no indication there's a gap of time between those two events. A good example on the screen here is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, you have the prophecy, the Messiah will come riding into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And then verse 10 says he's going to remove all weapons of war from the land and so on, and bring in the time of peace. Obviously, verse 9 was fulfilled at the time of the first coming when the Messiah rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, what we now call Palm Sunday. But in the verse 10 has not been fulfilled. There's nothing about wars and much wars in Jerusalem and elsewhere in the Middle East. So you have two events blended into one picture without indication of the gap of time between those two events. We know there's a gap of time because of other passages of Scripture. We just don't know about the gap of time from that one passage. So Zechariah 9:9 has been fulfilled. Zechariah 9:10 has not been fulfilled. Not a waste of return of the Messiah. A third key rule that's going to be coming up in the book of Revelation as well is the law of recurrence. Law of recurrence involves the recording of the event and the repetition of the account, which gives added details. The principle may be illustrated by the artist who blocks out the portrait of a person at the first sitting and adds details at the subsequent sitting. Now, the Bible begins with this principle. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, you've got the 6 days of creation and the 7-day of rest. So once you come to chapter 2, verse 3, you're in the 7-day. But then what happens in the next block of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of the chapter? It's recurrence. It goes back to the earlier part of the first passage. It goes back to the 6th day. And this gives us more information on how God created Adam and Eve. The first block, it simply says he created them, male and female, and so on and so on. We don't know if they created them at the same time, was it created sequentially. In the second block, the first law of recurrence. Then you see what happens. Adam was created first. He had no mate. He named all the animals and found nobody in the animal kingdom that could meet his needs. And then God creates Eve. And so what happens from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end is simply going back where recurrence is only a part of chapter 1. Another example is in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Probably worthwhile to look at that chapter, so go ahead and turn to it. What you have in Genesis 10 is a listing of the 17 Gentile nations arising from the three sons of Noah. So he deals with beginning with Shem, and then he goes to Ham, and then he goes to Japheth. Then he goes to, he begins with Japheth, then goes to Ham, and then goes to Shem. And it's, for the most part, it's this one begat that one, that one begat this one. But now and then, he just breaks in with a small bit of detail. Because at the end of each of the three parts, those who came from Japheth, they were divided in these various countries based upon different things, including languages. At the end of the Hamitic group, these were the different nations that came from Ham, divided also among the different ways, by the different languages they spoke. And the same thing happened with Shem. Now, obviously, the eight people and the Ark of Noah all spoke the same language. All of a sudden, we have all these different languages. Where did they come from? Now, you have a little bit of a cue given in verse 25. Now, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, which means division in Hebrew. For in his days was the earth divided. So we learned that the division of these seven different nations by different languages came in the days of Peleg, but that's not a lot of detail. So after giving us the list of the 70 nations that came out of the three sons of Noah, as we come to chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, follows the law of recurrence, goes back to an earlier part. But chapter 10 goes back to chapter 10, verse 25, to tell us how would these languages come about. And that was the judgment at the Tower of Babel, where they were given the confusion of tongues, the confusion of languages. And so chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, is not sequential to chapter 10. Its recurrence go back into this specific part of chapter 10 to tell us how these languages came into being. And in Revelation, we'll find this coming up as well. In Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 20, I mean Genesis, not Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 23, what you have is the invasion of the north. By the time you come to the end of chapter 38, the whole invading army has been killed. They're all dead. But suddenly in chapter 39, verses 1 through 16, they're alive again. Because it goes back nearly a part of chapter 38 to give us more details as to how God will annihilate these great amount of armies coming against the Jewish people and to take the country. And the book of Revelation, we shall see, is basically sequential. But you have to, certain times where it follows the law of recurrence. For example, you come to the end of tribulation in chapter 16, but in chapter 17, following the current law of recurrence, goes back to an earlier part of Revelation, dealing with more information about the first half of the tribulation. Then chapter 18 goes again recurrence to an earlier part to talk about some more details about the second half of the tribulation. And so this is very important to notice. And then the last law is a simple statement. The text apart from its context is a pretext, the law of the context. Sometimes people will say, almost as a mockery, you can prove anything you want to by the Bible. And that is true if you pull verses out of context. But if you keep the verses in the context where they are found, you can make it mean anything you want to. The verse has to mean what it means in that context. And I'm a great promoter for Bible memorizing, but I discourage memorizing only separate verses. It's important to try to memorize minimally a paragraph. Most Bibles today give you those paragraph divisions. This way, every verse is kept in a specific context and must be interpreted by virtue of the context where it is found. Otherwise, you can make it mean anything you like it to mean. And so these are, again, four important rules, and they are not special to Revelation or to prophecy in general, but when you get to prophecy, that's when you find these things broken up rather frequently. Let's talk about some things by way of introduction. To the book of Revelation. Now, the author of the book is the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So five of the New Testament books, one Gospel and the three epistles and this one book, Revelation, was written by him. And this was the fifth and last book he wrote. He also provides us with an outline of the book in chapter 1, verse 19. He divided the materials God revealed to him in three divisions. Number one, the things that John saw. And what he saw was the glorified Son of Man he'll describe in chapter 1. Second division is the things which are, and the things which are the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. And then the third division, which is the big division, chapters 4 through 24, the things which must come to pass hereafter, what must come following the revelation of the seven churches. So that's the outline of the book which he provides. Now, think about Revelation, what you do not have is any direct quotations from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament. We do have over 550 references back to the Hebrew Bible. 550 references. Because in the first 20 chapters, much of what he says has already been revealed in the Hebrew Bible. There's not a lot of new information. There's some new information, but not a lot of it. And so why was it necessary for him to write all these chapters? Couldn't he just add what we would not have known? It's because, well, most of the material is found in the Old Testament. It is scattered throughout the Old Testament. It would have been impossible for anyone to sit down and pull all of these prophecies together and put them in a chronological sequence. And the main contribution of the book Revelation is that he gives us the order of the prophetic events of the Hebrew Bible. He gives us the chronological sequence by which these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And that's the main contribution of the book of Revelation. Now, what's totally new in Revelation is the last two chapters. The last part begins, the last part of chapter 20, describing the end of the Messianic Kingdom, and then the Eternal Order in chapters 21 and 22. That is what you see that is really new in the book of Revelation. Otherwise, most of it is found elsewhere. Now, obviously, in the limited time we have, we won't be able to keep going back into the Hebrew Bible. One of the books available on the table for ordering is this book called The Footsteps of the Messiah, and subtitled, A Study of the Sequence of Prophetic Events. And this covers the whole book of Revelation, but also includes all the other prophecies throughout the Bible that is incorporated. We can put them in some chronological sequence. So if you want more of the details in chronology, everything, this book will be helpful. And those charts that you have in your outline, those charts come from that particular book. So in chapter 21, 22, no Old Testament prophet ever saw beyond the Messianic Kingdom. So if all you have to go by is the Hebrew Bible, you might conclude, as some rabbis did, that once the Messiah establishes his kingdom, will continue forever. In chapter 20, we learn, no, it won't last forever. It will last for 1,000 years. Then will come forever. And so what we have in chapters 21 and 22 is brand new material you won't find anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. Now, in dealing with the symbols in the book of Revelation, and it doesn't take long for you to realize how many, there's quite a few symbols in this book. What's important is to recognize the usage of symbols. And unfortunately, people who try to figure these symbols out without going back to the Hebrew Bible have brought up with two different extremes. One extreme says, because there are so many symbols, and because we cannot be sure what these symbols mean, we should not try to interpret prophecy in any literal sequential stage. Rather, we should see this described being a basic conflict, in conflict between good and evil, or God and Satan, with good or God winning one at the end. The other extreme, more popular in our circles, is the sensational extreme, where people read a passage, then look at the newspapers, and try to find some similarity with the press, and try to interpret the Bible in that way. And usually it's based upon current events, the use of sensationalism. There's an awful lot of that been going around and still going around. That's what gives prophecy a bad name. And so we need to keep in mind, I'll give you one example. There's a very well-known prophecy teacher. If I gave you his name, you'd recognize it. He wrote a book on Revelation. And he gets to chapter 12 of Revelation, where the woman is fleeing the wilderness. He does correctly interpret the woman as we shall see representing Israel. But then she flees, and John says she will have the help of the wings of an eagle. So without checking where that phrase may be used elsewhere, he simply says, now we all know the eagle is a symbol of the USA. So what that passage means is that when the Jews have to flee the land, they'll have the help of the American Air Force. Now what he ignores is that other countries have the eagle as the symbol. Germany has the symbol of an eagle, so does Poland. Why not the German Air Force? Why not the Polish Air Force? Well, maybe that's obvious. But why the American Air Force? Because the writer is not Polish, he's not German, he's American, it's not American in the Bible prophecy. Here's what he should have done. Where else did the Bible use this symbol? You go back to Exodus chapter 19, where God says to Israel, after the Exodus, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So from that context, you see what the symbol means, a successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. A successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. So the Jews were leaving Egypt, they'll be pursued by the Egyptian army, God worked in divine intervention. The Red Sea divided, the Jews crossed on dry land, where the Egyptian army tried to follow, the walls of the water caved in, and they were all drowned. So the meaning of that phrase is a successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. And we'll see in Revelation 12 later this week that the Jews, when they have to flee the land, and the Antichrist is pursuing them with his army, there'll be divine intervention, and the Jews succeed in escaping. That's all the symbols mean. It doesn't have to do with anybody's air force. And what's important understanding is that there is a consistency in biblical usage of symbols. Any one symbol will mean the same thing in both testaments in about 95% of the cases. There's a 5% where a symbol could be used more than one way. 95% is consistently used the same way. So you see the word stone used symbolically, it's a symbol of the Messiah. You see the word mountain used symbolically, it symbolizes a king, a kingdom, a throne. When you see the word star used symbolically, it's a symbol of angels, and so on. It uses symbols very consistently. No need to resort to guessing and things of that nature. And so when we hit these symbols, we'll never have to try to sit down, read the daily press, and see what the symbol may mean. We'll find it'll either be explained elsewhere in Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture. In every case, it'll be explained either elsewhere in Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture. That's the key element. And that's the we need to stay with the text. This also reminds me of another story. As you may know, the Jewish community, especially in America, is very, very secular. And the story is of a Jewish family that moved into a new neighborhood, and next door neighbors happened to be a Baptist family. And they both had sons about the same age, so the sons became friends. And one day, the Baptist son asked the Jewish son to go with him to Sunday school class. Well, he had to ask the parents, and then the Jewish parents were a bit nervous about this, but they were not very practicing Jews, they're very secular. So they told the boy, you can go just this one time, and when you come back, you have to tell us everything they told you in case we have to give you another perspective. So two boys went into the Sunday school class. When they came back, the Jewish parents asked the son, what did they teach you in that Baptist school? And the son says, well, they taught us all about Moses. And the parents were a bit surprised. Really, they talked about Moses? Yeah. Well, what did they say about Moses? And the boy answers, well, what they said was, when Moses led the Jewish people out of Egypt, the Egyptian army began chasing them. And so Moses built a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea. The Jews went across the pontoon bridge. When the Egyptian army tried to follow the Jews, Moses called an airstrike, destroying the bridge and saving the Jews. And the parents, a bit in shock, asked them, is that what they taught you in the Baptist school? The son said, well, it's not the way they put it. If I told you what they really said, you'd never believe it. That's the nature of Jewish community today. So on the screen here, the Bible is consistent in its usage of symbols, and all symbols be explained either within the book or elsewhere. Let's go to the next slide. The key problem in understanding the book of Revelation is it's building on what's already been taught in the Hebrew Bible. And you really need to have a basic knowledge of the Hebrew Bible, a basic knowledge of the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. And it's because the lack of study of the background to Revelation, which is the Hebrew Bible. That's why many people don't understand Revelation. It's also why many people simply misinterpret Revelation. Okay, let's go. You have this chart in your outline. That gives you the first chart, gives you the broad sweep. It looks like this in your outline with the Arial letterhead. What you have is the age of dispensation of law ending at the time of Messiah's death and resurrection. Then you have the dispensation of grace, which has two divisions, the church age, which is now the present age, followed by the tribulation. That'll be followed by the messianic kingdom. That'll be for 1,000 years, and then there'll be an aftermath period of some duration. We don't know how long it will be, but it'll be some duration before the establishment of the eternal order. And so the subsequent charts are going to basically give you further, more details about this page. They'll take each of these shorter charts and put them, make them on a big page. Okay, let's move on. Now, the introduction of the book is given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And verses 1 and 2 give us the progression by which this revelation has come to us today. And the five stages he provides is, it began with God the Father. In the second stage, God the Father gave it to God the Son. And then in the third stage, God the Son gave it to the angel of revelation. And angels were often the means by which God revealed prophecies to his prophets. Two good examples in the Hebrew Bible are Daniel and Zechariah. Much of what they learned came from angels. Now, we're not told in the Hebrew Bible that the law of Moses was given by means of angels. There's no statement in that effect. However, this was part of rabbinic tradition, and the New Testament does authenticate that one rabbinic view, three different passages. For example, Acts 7, verse 33. Excuse me, 753, Acts 753, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, 319, and Hebrews 2, 2, Hebrews 2, 2. New Testament, God used an angel to announce to Zechariah that he will be the father of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, in Luke 1, 11 through 20, Luke 1, 11 through 20. Go to the next slide, I think this will be in there. Also to Miriam, and to Mary shall be Messiah's mother in Luke 1, 26 to 38. Luke 1:26-38. And finally, to Joseph, an angel told him to believe Miriam's or Mary's story in Matthew 1:20-21. So in this book, an angel will be a key element that will reveal many things to this apostle. In the fourth stage, then John the Apostle will be the receiving of it and writing it down. And the first stage, it came to us who believe today. When it says, must surely come to pass, the emphasis here is, once the day comes for it to be fulfilled, there'll be no longer any delay in the execution of that day. What's interesting, though, is in verse 3. It presents an obligation followed by a blessing to those who fulfill the obligation. The obligation is to study the book. And those who will do so are promised a blessing, but it is a conditional blessing to those who study. And that involves reading it, hearing it, and keeping it, keeping the sense of watchfulness for these things to be fulfilled. And why would it be a special blessing on this book? It's because to understand this book, as I indicated earlier, to understand this book properly, you'll have to go back to much of the Hebrew Bible. Much of what you need to know about the book is already in the Hebrew Bible. And in the study of this book, you'll be forced to have a comprehensive knowledge of the whole book. And that's why the blessing is there. Then we have the salutation, verses 4 through 8. And the recipients of the book, especially the letters of chapters 2 and 3, are to seven churches of Asia. And in the Greek text, it's not merely seven, but these seven. Now we know from the biblical record there are more than just seven churches of Asia. Asia here is today Turkey. For example, Colossae, to whom the Colossians was written, is among the churches of Asia, or not just Asia, but back then called Asia Minor, now Turkey. And the word number seven, as you read through the scriptures, is always a number emphasizing completeness or totality. Completeness or totality. So with the definite article, it's not just a message to these seven churches which are listed, but specifically a message to the church as a whole. As for the authorship, in the second part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, the primary author is God the Father, who was, is, and is to come. And then the Holy Spirit. But notice he says seven spirits. Why seven spirits? We know there's only one Holy Spirit. Here again, let's go back to the Hebrew Bible. He's building on the vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. We saw the seven-branch menorah. Only have five fingers, but pretend there's seven here. The seven-branch menorah, lampstand. And these represented the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, the seven attributes listed in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. And so the emphasis here is this is the totality of the Holy Spirit in all of his sevenfold attributes. And the Spirit is the one that is the immediate source of inspiration in the writing of Scripture, as we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. He then focuses on the Son, tells us three truths about him based upon the three time zones. Concerning the past, he was the faithful witness concerning the Father. And being the witness of the Father was the sub-theme of John's Gospel of John. Presently, he's the firstborn of the dead because he's the first fruits of the first resurrection. Now, the question that this raises is, how can he be the first fruits of the resurrection? There are other people raised from the dead before him. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. Yeshua, Jesus, raised people from the dead before his own death and resurrection. And the simple answer is that the Bible speaks of two different types of resurrections. The first type is merely a restoration back to natural life. And you're resurrected back to natural life, you will die again later. Lazarus died again later. All the people raised by Elijah, Elisha died again later. But the second type of resurrection is direction to immortality, where mortality puts immortality, corruption puts an incorruption, where we are resurrected in glorified bodies and we cannot die again. And the only one resurrected with that type of resurrection at this point is the Messiah himself. That's why he's the first fruits of the first resurrection. The term first fruits always means the first and more to come later. And this is the one who, we are the ones who, the more that are to come later. So presently, he's the firstborn of the dead, but then in the future, he'll be the ruler of the kingdoms of the world. When the Messianic kingdom is established, he will be the emperor of that kingdom. With the focus being here on the Son, as it was also in John's Gospel of John, in verse 5 and 6, he gives the glorification of the Son. Notice the five statements he makes. Number one, he loved us. Secondly, he loosed us from our sins by his blood. Thirdly, he made us to be a kingdom. Fourthly, to be priests unto God the Father. Under the Mosaic law, this would have been an impossible designation, because in the Mosaic law, no person could be both king and priest, because the king had to come from the tribe of Judah, and the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. So this was an impossible position, the Mosaic law, but now under the law of the Messiah, and now that we have a Melchizedekian priesthood, we can be both kings and priests. At the moment, we function as priests. In the future, we'll function as kings. So fifthly, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. In verse 7, he gives us the theme of the book, which is the second coming. That's the theme. And so in this book, he'll discuss events that will lead up to the second coming, also events surrounding the second coming, and thirdly, events that will follow the second coming. And in verse 8, you have the emphasis on the sovereignty of the Son. He controls eternity from past to the present to the future. In other words, he controls history. And because he controls history, every prophecy this book makes that he will accomplish, because he controls history. At that point, we come to the first major division of the book, the things that John saw, the glorified Son of Man, from chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 20. It begins in verses 9 through 11 with the introduction to John. And in verse 9, he points out he was in exile on the island of Patmos, an island off the west coast of modern-day Turkey. Partaker with you in tribulation. This was an island that people were exiled to, just as in a desert island, basically to pass away, to die. This is the time when you have the first active persecution of the church, the body of the Messiah, by the Emperor Domitian. And he was suffering under that persecution. It gives the reasons. Why was he on the island of Patmos? Number one, for the word of God. Generally speaking of the word, but then secondly, specifically for the testimony of Yeshua, testimony of Jesus. Now we come to verse 10. He points out, I was under the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in English, the word Lord appears as a noun. The Greek does not have a noun. The Greek there is an adjective. The problem is we don't have an equivalent English word to the adjective that the John is using. Now, among the Scots, they do have it in that kind of form. They talk about how it was a lordly day. That's the effect here. We become accustomed, the Lord's Day is Sunday, but that began only in the second century. It doesn't specify what day of the week. It's just on this specific day, maybe Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Wednesday, Thursday, we don't know. Whatever day of the week it was, the Spirit took over his faculties and so to reveal him all these great things about the future. So for John, it was a lordly day. And verse 11 is commissioned to write to the seven churches. And then in verses 12 through 16, he's given a revelation of the glorified Son of Man. You have all of these symbols, all of these figures come from the Hebrew Bible. It focuses on the Messiah in his third office, the office of king. Now we talk about the three offices of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And it's true that he holds these three offices, but he does not function in these three offices simultaneously, but only in chronological sequence. For example, during his first coming, he functioned the office of a prophet. A prophet receives direct revelation from God. He does two things with it. First of all, he proclaims God's will for his own generation. And secondly, predicts future events both near and far by which his prophetic calling can be tested. In his first coming, he was a recipient of divine revelation from God the Father. He spelled out God's will for his own generation in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But he also spelled out God's prophecies in the future. And that could be tested, both near prophecies and far prophecies in Matthew 24 and 25. Now with his ascension, underwent the transition from the office of a prophet to the office of a priest. Today he is our high priest in heaven, ever making intercession for us. And part of the job of being a priest is to be our advocate, an old word for lawyer. So if Satan has any grounds of accusing us, then the Messiah can say, lay that sin upon my account. I have already paid for that sin, lay that for the person on the cross. Here's a basic fact a lot of believers aren't aware of. If you're a believer, you have a Jewish lawyer sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's never lost a case yet. And that's where your salvation is eternally secure. He was a prophet, he's a priest, but what he's not yet been is the office of a king. Specifically the king of Israel, but also the king of the world. That awaits his second coming. And these symbols that you see here describe him in his third office, the office of king, but it's a bit more than that because often these are in judgmental passages in the prophets. And the point he's trying to make is that one of the key functions of a king is to judge. And so he's coming to judge the world. So he's coming as the king in the role of a judge, which is the sub-theme of the book. And notice he says he's amidst the seven golden lampstands, amidst the seven churches ready to move out in judgment. Then verses 17 to 20, we have the interpretation to John. It begins with the identification of verses 17 and 18. Messiah, the eternal one, he's the first and the last. Messiah is the resurrected one who was dead but now is alive. And the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Then he's given the instruction I mentioned earlier in verse 19. He's to write the book of Revelation in a threefold outline. What you saw, what is now, what is to come hereafter. Now, it's given us two symbols. One of these symbols is the seven lampstands. And now we learn in verse 20, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Now, keep in mind, when Israel was represented by a lampstand, there was one lampstand with seven branches, but just one lampstand. But now these are seven individual lamps. And the seven individual lamps are to represent or symbolize the seven churches. So each individual church, including here Berean Bible Church, is represented by a lamp. As we shall see later on, He's got the power to keep the light going or to extinguish it, depending on the nature of the church. Then the seven stars. Now, I already told you, we know this from the Hebrew Bible. Whenever the word star is used symbolically, it symbolizes angels, either good or bad. So what we have here is the seven angels, which are the guardian angels over these seven churches. Notice he uses a key word, mystery. Mystery. When you see the word mystery in the scriptures, the New Testament specifically, it doesn't have the same meaning as we have it in English. We say something is a mystery, it refers to something we don't understand yet. Some answer we're looking for, we have no solutions. That's not the actual usage in the New Testament. It always has a very specific meaning. It is something totally unrevealed in the Hebrew Bible, revealed for the first time in the New. Something totally unrevealed in the Hebrew Bible, revealed for the first time in the New. And the actual mystery here is not the fact that the seven stars represent seven angels. We know that from the Hebrew Bible. The mystery is that each individual local church has its own guardian angels. And because in chapters 2 and 3, there's going to be blessings for a church, for obedience, and then discipline for a church because of disobedience, often these angels of these seven churches will be there to carry out the blessings and the curses. And that sets the stage for chapters 2 and 3, which we'll largely summarize. We've now come to the second segment of the book comprised in chapters 2 and 3, which are the things which are. The things which are going to be the seven churches. Next. I'm not going to detail everything. I'm going to give you just a broad sweep of things. Let me just mention the characteristics of these seven letters. What we have here are the first audible statements of the Messiah since the time of Paul. And these are the last audible statements that he makes, except for the comments he'll make in chapter 22. Now, what these seven churches are, these are local churches. There's only one universal church, only one body, the Messiah, comprises only believers, but a local church can be mixed with believers and unbelievers. And what we're dealing with here is with seven local visible churches. Next. Of these seven churches, he'll have something against five of these churches and nothing against two. He has something nice to say for the first six churches, nothing nice to say with the seventh church. And also, each of these seven letters will have five common elements. Each letter begins with a description of the Messiah taken from chapter 1. So in chapter 1, he gave us a complete description of the glorified Son of Man. What he will now do is just take one or two segments of chapter 1 applied to the specific church he's writing to. Each one has a description of the Messiah with reference back to chapter 1, and what he describes is somehow relevant to that specific church. Secondly, each one has the words, I know, emphasizing he's aware of everything that goes on in every local church. Five times he will say, I know your works. Once, I know your tribulation, and once, I know where you live. A third common statement is, he that overcomes. And that phrase will then be followed by a promise, which is related to the nature of that church. And specifically, the promises are made to individuals in that church that will overcome the problem of the church. And a fourth statement that is common in all of these seven letters is the phrase, He that overcomes, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the churches are responsible to conform to the demands of these seven letters. The way we interpret these verse, seven churches, 2 points are definite. One was just with a question mark. The two definite ones, the first point is that these were seven little churches to whom John was writing. All these seven churches existed in what is now Turkey when he wrote these seven letters. And secondly, these were seven different types of churches, and all seven types of churches will be found throughout church history. All seven types will exist throughout the church age. And the point with a question mark, it's only with a question mark, it's not definite. It's possible that one type of church dominates a specific time in church history. One type of church may be more dominant at a specific point of church history. So in your chart, I've outlined that position in this, but I want to emphasize that's not as definite as sections points 1 and 2. Now, as far as the basic outline of the seven letters, I'll give you a six-point outline that follows, but they won't always be in the same order, and not every letter will have the same issues. But the basic outline, not absolute outline for all seven letters, is first of all the destination to whom the letter was written. Secondly, it has a description of the Messiah taken from chapter 1. Thirdly, there's a word of commendation. Fourthly, there is also a word of condemnation. Fifthly, followed by an exhortation, followed by a promise. Now, what I will not be doing now is going to all these seven letters because they'll be somewhat time-consuming and we have too much of the book to cover. Let's just go over to the sixth church. The destination is in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 3, is Philadelphia, and Philadelphia means brotherly love. So it's not the Philadelphia of Pennsylvania. That's the city of brotherly shove. This is the Philadelphia of Asia Minor. Description of the Messiah is found in verse 7. It's based upon chapter 1, verse 18, describing the Messiah as having the authority to open doors and close doors. And this is the second of the two churches there is nothing against. There's no condemnation section in this epistle, in this parcel. But rather in verse 8, we have the commendation. Number one, they made use of the open door. And although they had only little power as far as being physically supported, nevertheless, they were supported by a minority, but they accomplished great things in the outworking of the evangelism program. It's a very active, believing church. Then comes the promise, which is found in verses 9, 10, then verses 12 and 13. First of all, there's the promise that they'll have converts among those who claim to be Jews, but they are not. Converts among people who claim to be Jews, but they are not. In the context of the Roman Empire, the emphasis here is the fact that If you're a citizen of Rome, you were considered a child of the gods, because the emperor, whoever he may be, was a direct descendant of some god or goddess. That was the thinking of the Roman culture. And so Romans who were citizens did not have to pay Roman taxes. Only those conquered people had to pay taxes. And the promise here is that they claim to be the people of God, so they claim to be Jews, but they are not. But the second promise, notice in verse 10. Because you keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour, which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What he promises them is to be delivered from that time of trial that will be falling upon the whole world, the trial he will detail from chapter 4 through chapter 22. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, I'll keep you safe in that time of trial. What he does say is, I'll keep you from the very hour of it, from the very timing of it. Now, people who teach that the church will go through the tribulation claim that this should be interpreted as though they'll be kept safe in the tribulation. And if that is what it means, something goes terribly haywire. As we'll see as we go through the book, at chapter 6, saints are getting killed. Chapter 7, saints are getting killed. Chapter 11, saints are getting killed. Chapter 12, saints are getting killed. Chapter 13, saints are getting killed. Chapter 14, saints are getting killed. Chapter 17, saints are getting killed. And chapter 18, saints are getting killed. So if this is a promise to the church saints, they'll be kept safe in the tribulation, God is doing a very terrible job of it. Saints are being massacred all over the tribulation. And chapter 13 is when we come to, we'll see the Antichrist will war against the saints and overcome them. They do not overcome him. Only way that we can make good sense of this is the fact that the church saints are promised not to have to suffer the wrath of God. Contrary to some critics, we are not saying the purpose of tribulation is to escape persecution. We would not have ever promised to escape persecution. Persecution has been a promise to the church from the first century. But the 7 years, as we'll see, is the period of the wrath of God. And what we're being delivered from is not to escape persecution. We are being delivered from the wrath of God. And so it's one of the pre-tribulational passages that the church will be removed, not suffer the wrath of God. And those saved after the rapture don't have quite the same promises. The third promise is a millennial blessings. They'll have a role in the messianic millennial temple. And the fourth promise of those that they'll have new names. If they'll have the name of God, the new name of Jerusalem, the new name of the Messiah. And so in verse 11, you have the exhortation, they simply need to continue doing as they are doing because they're doing it very well. The last church, Laodicea, is a totally unbelieving church. Laodicea, the destination in verse 14, is the name of the city, but it means people ruling. People ruling, not the Bible ruling, but the people ruling. And this, the description of Messiah comes from chapter 1, verses 4, 6, and 7. Chapter 1, verses 4, 6, and 7, emphasizing the Messiah is both true and faithful, while this church is neither true nor faithful. This is the only church there is no commendation, because other churches were bad, but never so bad that you couldn't commend them for something. But there's nothing to commend this church. This has no commendation here, only the condemnation in verses 15 through 17. He points out they're characterized by lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold. Now, those who are hot are the true believers. Those who are cold are not believers and don't claim to be the believers. They don't claim it. The lukewarm people, like the Laodicean church, claim to be believers, but they are not. So characterized by lukewarmness, the worldly and rich, characterized by self-deception, spiritual poverty, and spiritual blindness. So the exhortation is in verses 18 to 20. Notice an exhortation to salvation, that to seek spiritual wealth from the Messiah. And notice what they don't have. They don't have white garments. And in this book, white garments is a symbol of salvation. And they don't have these white garments. So we'll see in chapter 3, verse 4, the ones that had white garments were those considered worthy. In chapter 3, verse 5, those who had white garments would not have their names blotted out of the book of life. In chapter 6, verse 11, we'll see tomorrow, these are the garments of the saints already in heaven. And chapter 7, we'll also get to tomorrow, in verses 9, 13, and 14, they have white garments, and they were white because they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they should be asking for eye salve to cure their spiritual blindness. And the picture is that he's outside this local church, waiting for a member to become a believer and invite him in. The promises in verse 21 and 22, they receive a portion in the Messianic kingdom, those who overcome. And ultimately, it'll develop into the super church of chapter 17. We'll discuss that in due course of this week. Now we'll survey chapters 4 and 5, and that'll keep us up to where we need to be. But chapter 4 through chapter 22 now are the things which must come to pass hereafter, the third division of the book. Use the same terminology used back in chapter 1, verse 19. The things you saw, the things which are, and the things which must come to pass hereafter. And so now in verse 1, notice, he's being invited to be shown things which will come to pass hereafter, the third division of the book. And putting chapters 4 and 5 together, he's describing events in heaven preceding the Great Tribulation. The tribulation will start in chapter 6. These are events in heaven just before the start of the 7-year tribulation period. Often you'll see people interpreting verse 1 as being the rapture of the church, but this is just keep the golden rule of interpretation. As simply an invitation to John to come up hither so God could show him further revelation of things to come. And in verse 2, he has a vision of heaven. He says he was in the spirit. So he was not physically taken up into heaven, because he was in heaven in a vision. What he sees in verse 2 and 3 is the throne sitter, who is the God the Father. And in verse 4, the throne attendants, the 24 elders. And one interpretation of these 24 elders is that these are some form of angelic beings. But the term elder was never applied to anywhere to angels in the past. Elders were used either for synagogue leaders or church leaders, but not any angelic order of elders. Now, I would take them to be the church saints now in heaven, resulting from the rapture, chapter 3, verse 10. And I'll tell you my reasons as we proceed. First of all, 24, the figure 24 was representative of the priesthood. And back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David divided the priesthood into 24 courses. Each course would have a two-week period in taking care of the daily functions of the temple. Now, consecutively, it would be 1 week, and then the whole old cycle goes through, and then the second week. So they'll have 2 weeks in the year, but not consecutively. Secondly, they wear white garments, which again is a symbol of salvation throughout the book. So it shows they have salvation and hence cannot be angels but humans, because God did not provide salvation for fallen angels, and holy angels did not need to be saved. Thirdly, they wear crowns. There are two different Greek words for crowns. One is the word diadem. That's the kind of crown the Messiah will be wearing in chapter 19 of this book. It's a crown of royalty, but the crown here is the Stephanos crown. Our name Stephen comes from this word Stephanos. And these are the kinds of crowns that are given to church saints at the judgment seat of the Messiah. Again, the word elder is never used to describe angels, only humans in authority. So this shows us that while the chapters 2 and 3, the church was on earth, in chapters 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. And the scene we see here happens after the judgment seat of the Messiah, because they are wearing the crowns. But before the marriage ceremony of the lamb to the church, or the groom to the church, which will be happening later in chapter 19. Now here we see the fulfillment of chapter 3, verse 10. And we're describing events in heaven are events which are now instigated because of the signing of a seven-year covenant that Israel will make with the Antichrist that will trigger the seven-year tribulation. And the covenant itself is not dealt with in Revelation, and we cannot take a lot of time to go outside this book. But if you take a note, you can mark down Daniel 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, 27. In Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 to 22, Isaiah 28, verses 14 to 22. Then we're introduced to the Holy Spirit, again as the seven spirits of God, the seven attributes of Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And in verses 6 to 8, we are introduced to the four living creatures, and what he describes here is exactly what Isaiah described in the vision he saw in heaven of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, we received his call to be a prophet. And from Isaiah's book, we note that these are the category called the seraphim. The Bible talks about three different categories of angels. On the lowest era are common angels, with Michael being the archangel, the chief angel. Above the angels is a second category called the seraphim. And above the seraphim, we have the cherubim, the highest order that God created, and they're distinguishable by their wings. For example, common angels are never described as having wings. And when they appear visibly, they appear as young men, often mistaken for young men, which would not be the case. They have these two big wings hanging out their backs. Then the top order is the cherubim, and the Bible describes three different kinds of cherubs. There are those cherubs that have one face, two wings. Others have four faces, four wings. Others have two wings and two faces. We're not told what kind of cherub Satan is, but he's got one face and two wings, two faces and two wings, four faces and four wings. I don't like to guess, but now and then I engage in some guessing. I would guess he's of the two-faced variety. I couldn't put that from scripture. But the ones in between the cherubs and the angels is this group, the seraphim, that have six wings. Two of the wings used for flying, and two wings for covering their feet, and two wings for covering their eyes. And whenever they cry, holy, 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 they focus on God's holiness. In the verses 9 to 11, we then have the worship before the throne. So when the seraphim cry out, holy, 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 the elders take their crowns and cast it at the feet of the one sitting upon the throne. Some people say we give up these crowns at that point. That's not what the text is saying, just that whenever the seraphim cry out, holy, 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 that's when the crowns are taken off and laid before the feet of the one on the throne. When the worship factor is over, then they can put their crowns back, because the crowns that be used, especially as we shall see on Thursday, they're all in the Messianic kingdom. In our chapter 5, we have the Lamb and the seven sealed scroll. Now, there are going to be three series of judgments in the tribulation: the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments, followed by the bowl judgments. But each series of judgments is preceded by a description of events in heaven just before the judgments start. So what you have in chapter 5 is the prelude in heaven before the coming of the seal judgments. The prelude in heaven just before the pouring out of the seal judgments. So in verse 1, what John sees is a scroll written on both sides, but it's also sealed with seven seals. In the verses 2 through 4, he presents the problem of the scroll, in that so far, nobody has been found worthy to open the scroll, which is initially a strange statement. He saw a vision of God the Father. Why is he not worthy to open the scrolls? A vision of God, of the Spirit. Why was he not found worthy to tear the scrolls, to prepare the seals of the scroll? So how are they unworthy? And the answer comes in verses 5 through 7. Here he sees the vision of the lion lamb. And the lion lamb is the one worthy to open the scroll. Notice the two animal motifs. The lamb emphasizes his first coming, and the lion emphasizes his second coming. But notice the phrase, as though it had been slain. As though it had been slain. Initially, it sounds like he appeared to be killed, but wasn't really killed. But the Gospels testify that he really died a real death. The immaterial part of him separated the material part, and he fully died. The phrase, as though he had been slain, is a Greek idiom for a resurrected individual. The Messiah really did die on the cross, and by normal human experience, he should have remained dead. He found himself suddenly very much alive by virtue of resurrection. So it becomes a phrase, a symbolic, not a symbolic phrase, but an idiomatic phrase of a resurrected individual. Now keep that in mind as we get to chapter 13, probably on Tuesday. That same phrase would be used of someone else. But here's used specifically of the Messiah. And the means by which the Son is worthy, in that he's the one that died for humanity and rose again. That's the means by which he became worthy. God the Father did not die for our sins. Spirit never died for our sins. No human nature was added to the Father. Spirit was added only to God the Son. And so the way he became worthy is by virtue of his incarnation, followed by death and resurrection. He has seven horns, emphasizing he's got full authority, he's omnipotent. He has seven eyes, emphasizing his omnipresent, his omniscient. And chapter 5 then concludes with the worship of the Lamb in verses 8 through 14. It begins in verses 8 through 10 with the seraphim and the 24 elders. Because, as we'll see, the prayers of the saints are going to be answered by the seal judgments. Then you have the addition of the angels in verse 11 and 12. And notice, the 24 elders are not being part of the angelic host. they're distinct from the angelic host. Then in verse 13, the addition of all creation. And in verse 14, the conclusion by the seraphim and the 24 elders. And so with these events in heaven, the tribulation is ready to roll. So tomorrow we're going to pick up from chapter 6. And we should cover tomorrow chapter 6 through 10. You might read ahead through at least through chapter 11 just in case. But be sure to read chapter 6 to 10, preferably 6 to 11, as we cover those specific elements. Let me make just another announcement before I open the floor for questions. Over the years, I've also taught this here at Berean a number of years ago, the life of the Messiah from the Jewish perspective of first century Israel, and made references to many rabbinic teachings and so on that are reflected in certain gospel accounts. And people always ask me, where are these coming from? So finally, after this was 40 years in the making, 40 years of research, so we put together Yeshua, the life of the Messiah, from a Messianic Jewish perspective. This is a 4-volume series from start to finish. It gives you all of the rabbinic writings, rabbinic quotations, and things of that nature. So if you want the full account, it's available in these 4 volumes. Most people don't read big books anymore, ever since they've been chained to the computer. We put out a one-volume abridged edition. This is the black cover. And what we have here is just an abridgment. As far as the dealing with the gospel texts, what's in here and what's in here will be the same, just that this contains all my resources, all my sources of that nature. This does not give you any footnotes and so on, just gives you the basic interpretation of it. So this is available as the abridged version. If you want the details, it's available in that version again in the sign-up sheets there. We have 15 minutes for questions, so I'll open the floor for questions. Your questions do not need to be limited to what we covered just today. You can ask questions in any areas of biblical studies, or Jewish studies, prophetic studies. As far as Revelation, limit your questions to the first 5 chapters. I don't want to deal with questions found in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 until we get to that passage later this week. So as far as Revelation, let's limit it to these 5 chapters. Otherwise, you can ask questions elsewhere. I meant to make this announcement before the break, but some people have questions but don't like to raise them out loud. Well, maybe too late to do it today, but starting tomorrow, if you prefer to write your question down, then write your question down. I'll answer those questions first, and I'll take the questions from the floor. I'm happy to do it either way. Who's got the first question tonight? The German? The 24 elders represents the church saints now in heaven. As a result of chapter 3, verse 10, they represent the church saints in heaven. Question? And yet, okay, back there.
Did you say that Jesus is not the king currently?
He's not the king as described in Scripture, the king of Israel ruling from Jerusalem, and the king of the earth. And he's not, and what requires from the Davidic covenant, and many prophecies, he'll be ruling Israel from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. He now sits on the throne of his father. He's not now functioning as king. People are telling me, well, the king of my life and the king of the church. But as far as the biblical, the scriptures of being king, he's not functioning as king yet. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant will only come with the second coming, when he will function as the king. Question? Any other questions? Any last questions? Okay, we'll have these sessions every night. Don't be afraid to ask or afraid to write your questions down. And we'll start tomorrow at 6 with chapter 6.